How's everyone doing?
Good. It's good to see you all. It's been a little bit since I was last here. I've been a bit busy on the last couple Sundays. It's always good to be back in your home church. If you have your Bible with you, let's go ahead and we'll open up to James chapter 2. We're going to fit as much of this chapter in today as we can. We're going to start off just by reading it in its entirety. So James chapter 2, here we go. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with gold rings and dressed in fine clothes, and there are also some poor men in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit by my footstool," have you not made a distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into the court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name of which you've been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," and said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one says to them, "Go in peace and be warmed and filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of his works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." You see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them away another way? Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also is faith without works dead. All right, let's just open in prayer. Father, Lord, we thank you for your scripture that you've given us. Lord, we pray right now that your Holy Spirit would be with us, guiding us, that he'd be the one guiding our hearts and our minds to interpret, to read, and to understand, and to apply the words that you've given us. Lord, we recognize that it's by your Spirit that enlightens our eyes that we're able to see. Lord, so we pray that what we've read here today, Lord, that we will learn, that we'll grow, and more importantly, that you'll use it to transform us and change us. We pray your blessing upon the servants and ask that you be just exalted and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if you go to church regularly and you listen to a bunch of preachers, you'll probably quickly realize that certain preachers have kind of a topic or like a drum that they tend to bang a little more frequently than others. They have something that they usually will kind of find their way and weave into a service with more frequency than someone else. When I first started speaking, and it's like kind of one thing I tried to observe about myself is where do I tend to go in my sermons? And one drum that I find that I tend to hit a little more regularly than the rest is coming back to to how we interpret Scripture affects what we get out of Scripture. That what we bring into when we read the book, the Bible, it greatly affects what we get out of it. Like our preconceived ideas of what we think this book is and what it's trying to say is going to have a wildly profound impact on what we pull out. So you can have two different people with two different ideas going in, and what they come up with is two different things. I like to envision things kind of in my mind, like ideas. I put a visual idea to them. And it's kind of like when you go to the optometrist, like put something in front of your face and then different lenses start to flip down, each lens changing the picture on the back wall. The back wall doesn't change, but what you read or interpret changes based upon what you put in front of your eyes. It's the same thing. We come to the Bible with lenses in front of our eyes, and that affects what we get out of it. Oftentimes, we're not even aware of those lenses. Like you just go in with your assumptions and your biases, never questioning them, so then what you come out, you have no reason to think it could be any other way. But when you start to really kind of like delve in and say, like, how do I see things, and what are my biases? What are these lenses in front of my eyes that that change the way I read Scripture? It's a really enlightening, sometimes scary exercise. It was about, I'd say it's 2017 when I first started to really delve into like how do I read Scripture? What are the lenses I use? Growing up, I grew up in a church where I'd say that this is a simplification, but they tend to approach Scripture as like this is a book of do's and don'ts. Like it's a rule book. Here are the rules for life. Do this, don't do this. So when you have a question about what to do, you skim through Scripture trying to find something that relates to it, and then you says, okay, Scripture says do this or don't do that. And I get why certain churches have a tendency to interpret Scripture that way. Is it provides a fairly rigid and safe structure within which to live. Like it, you know, you make things black or white, and it makes things easy. And there's security in that, and I get that. The reality is, a book this size, despite its pages being like onion skin thin and like tiny little font, if it were just a straight book of rules of do this and don't do this, there's no way you'd be able to fit all that you need for life inside these two covers, right? Like life is just too complex. It's too big. So when I start to examine like how do I read Scripture and how should I read Scripture, what I started coming around to is stop seeing this book as a list of rules. And I started to see it as it's a story that God's telling. And inside that story are these principles for life. And those principles can be extrapolated then hit every aspect of life. But that can get a little scary, because when something is no longer just a rule and becomes a principle, there's room for interpretation. When there's room for interpretation, there's room for conflicting views. And conflicting views are scary. However, I think, especially when we come to passages like this, if we're just looking for do's and don'ts, you might miss the bigger principle over top of everything. And then you're kind of just, you're skimming the surface and missing the depths that the Bible has to offer. So I want to try not to do that. So that's the lens through which I try to read my Bible. And I try to make those biases and that known to you guys so you know where I'm coming from. So since I see the Bible as a narrative story, anytime I come to a book or a chapter of the Bible, I think to myself, how does it fit in that story? So how does the book of James, how does James chapter 2 fit into the story of the Bible, and what's it offering to that story? And to answer that, I think this is where it gets fun. I think you have to like read everything as a whole, and then you start to make the connections between stuff. So when you read James, you'll quickly realize James knew the teachings of Jesus inside out, and those teachings are woven through the entirety of the book. Like you go read the Sermon on the Mount, then go read James, and if you don't see a connection, do it again. Because you can tell with a very quick reading that James, he was present and he was there and he knew it. He lived those teachings of Jesus, and those teachings had a deep impact on him. And everything that he's writing here is an outflow of that. So that means that we need to plug James into the teachings of Jesus. And when we do that, Jesus came teaching about the kingdom of God. He came teaching how God is coming to establish community, and his teachings were these directions and these guides and these principles of what it means to look like, what it looks like to live inside that community, a community of love, a community of faith, where you love your neighbor and you love God, where you interact with those around you in a way that honors God and who he is. And Jesus coming to build a community that essentially was bringing us back to a state of Eden, where we had a right relationship with God and with people. And he did that through his atoning sacrifice on the cross. And there's so many layers to that. But Jesus came teaching about God's kingdom, and God's kingdom was meant for us to live in now. And James picks up on that. So with that in mind, we're going to start to work our way through the passage. And we're going to look at how James kind of starts small with like a specific example. He grows it out to a large principle that governs every aspect of life. So, James, writing an epistle to a church, he probably saw something he didn't like. He probably was like looking at this church that he was involved in, and he sees an issue that he wants to address. In this case, partiality is what he calls it. Let's bring this scenario into modern life. We gather here in a church service, and let's say two people walk in. One of those people, they just pulled up in a Bentley. They have a Rolex on their wrist. They're well put together. Everything about them is neat and tidy, and it just screams wealth. And the leaders and the elders of the church, they see him walk in, new face. It's like, oh, we got a seat for you. Come over here, sit down, like front seat. You'll get a warm greeting from the pastor after the service, and then you'll be invited out to lunch, just like, you know, hearty welcome. And behind that man, someone else walks in, disheveled, kind of a dirty shirt, shoes are broken, walked here, didn't have a car. And you see them, and it's, of course, you could be like nice to them. It's like, come on in, there's a seat in the back for you. Coffee downstairs, go pour yourself a cup if you want. You can see how that's such a natural thing that we would do, where we give preference to those who we see might have something to offer us. The rich man has something they could potentially offer us. So if I'm nice to the rich man, perhaps that'll be a benefit to me. The poor man, I'm still going to like be kind and courteous. But when I look at him, I see nothing of value that's worth of anything to me. So you treat him as such. And James has seen this happen. He's saying that, no, this is not good. This is not good. This is not how church should operate. And then he goes on to quote, essentially, what is the Sermon on the Mount. He's looking at a situation like this, where partiality is being shown, but how, depending on your social status, how much wealth, how well you're doing, what you have to offer someone, is how well you get treated in a faith community. And he reminds the church that he's writing to. He says, did not Jesus come teaching that's the poor who are blessed? Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what James is trying to do is he's trying to level the playing field. And he's saying, social status before God, and therefore should be before you, does not give more or less value to a person or a human being. How large or how small their bank account is does not dictate how much love or how much acceptance they should get. And when we do that, that's wrong. And I love this because it paints such a beautiful picture of equality for humanity. That when we elevate someone up based upon their social rank, what we're doing is saying what you have achieved or what you have, what your possessions are, makes you more worthwhile. And if you've not got a lot, then you're less worthwhile. And that's so utterly contradictory to the entire teachings of the Bible. Like in Genesis, we learn humanity, men and women were created all were created in the image of God, and their worth is determined not from what they have, but the fact that they were created in the image of God. Like it is such a wildly powerful truth. Like that truth of God's image being imprinted upon everyone was the doctrine that was the catalyst for the ending of the transatlantic slave trade. Like that's what kicks it off. Is no, despite the fact that you come from a different continent and you have a different social status and you're a different color, you're made in the image of God. I'm made in the image of God. We are equal. And if you bring that out of balance, say this one's worth more because they have more, you're demeaning God's image and the other person. And your priorities are so utterly worldly that they have zero reflection of the kingdom of God and the teaching that Jesus has. That you are sinning and you're judging someone and you're valuing them less, even though God has put an immeasurable value upon them. And James saw this happening and says, this is wrong. Do not do this. But if we stop there and say, okay, so the Bible says don't show partiality. Okay, check. I won't show partiality. And we stop there and just treat that as a rule. Even if we fulfill that rule, we're still missing the bigger picture that goes on. And this is where I love it. James then ties it to a greater principle. And he says, if you fulfill the royal law and you love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. So he looks at this problem of partiality being shown in the church. And what he's essentially saying is when you show partiality, you're not loving your neighbor. This grand principle that like straight from the mouth of Jesus. Like go read, I believe it's Matthew 9. It's further on. In Matthew and in Luke, there's a story in the Bible. Someone comes and asks Jesus, like, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus takes a second. And I find this is such a cool way to show the importance of how wild and important this question is. Jesus was asked something like 140 questions in the Gospels, of which he answers three in a direct and concise manner. Like most questions that Jesus asks, he gives like a parable story or he kind of like works his way around. But when someone asks him, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus is like, this is important. I'm going to make this clear. Like this is going to be very clear. The greatest commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is this, you will love your neighbor as yourself. There is no command greater than these. The entire law and prophets hangs on these two commands. For such a wildly weighty story or statement, that doesn't get preached nearly enough in churches. Jesus is saying, like, everything I'm teaching, everything you read in the scripture, everything from the laws and the prophets, everything can be reduced down to this thing: you love God and you love your neighbor. And if you don't do that, you're breaking everything. So when you go to church and someone walks in and you judge them differently than someone else, you're not loving your neighbor. You're sinning. And by tying it to this greater principle, we can then take that principle of loving your neighbor and say, okay, well, maybe I'm not showing partiality at church, or maybe I'm doing well there. But am I loving my neighbor elsewhere? Am I following the grand principles that Jesus teaches? I might be checking the box in the one little rule over here, but am I following that ethic, that way of life in every aspect of living? And you can see how instead of being this like narrow little focus on a specific issue in life, all of a sudden James brings that principle and say, like, this applies to every part of who you are. Love, like he calls it the royal law, like love your neighbor as yourself. If you do this, you're doing well. You're following Jesus's teachings. Again, I don't know if you can overstate how important that is. That the church community, that the community that Jesus came to create, this faith community, is based around the idea that you love God and you love the people around you. And by failing, if you fail to do that, you are failing at the calling, at the very core of the purpose that Jesus was trying to get to. In Jesus' mind, the utopia to live in is a utopia, is a place in the world where people love God and people love each other. That's the blessed life. That's the good life. That's the life where you will find rich fulfillment. That's what we're aiming for. That's paradise. And when we reduce the rest of the teachings down to these narrow rules, if we miss those overall arching principles, we run the risk of completely missing the point of all of Jesus' teaching. And I think that's where James is trying to steer people back to. It's like, don't forget the core. Don't forget the center. And then as he moves out from the rest of the chapter here, I think he then starts to build on that idea of this is the core value again. He gets to the fact that if you see a brother or sister outside of church and they're hungry and they don't have clothes and you go up to them and you're still nice, you say like, be blessed and be happy and whatever else, and then you keep on walking away from them, that's not love. That's not good enough. That's not the kind of community that Jesus was trying to create. That you're failing at loving your neighbor when you see them in need and you don't meet that need. James is extrapolating out this principle to other areas. Here's a specific situation in his church. There's partiality being shown. Here's the principle at large that situation applies to. Now we break that bigger to the rest of life. Okay, so let's say you see that same person on the street. How you treat them there is also important. That if you're not loving your neighbor in every circumstance, you're transgressing against the entire law of the Bible. And to really drive it home, James then connects our faith in God through Jesus with how we act. And this is a fun topic for Reformed or Protestant churches, because churches that are not Catholic, we'll put it this way, tend to bristle at the thought that works has anything to do with our salvation. And it's like that sends a shiver down your spine. We don't do that. Faith and faith alone. You get to heaven by faith and faith alone. What James is saying here is you can have faith in Jesus, and that faith is dead and useless. You can know Jesus. You can have an understanding about who he is. You can believe it, and that's all fine and dandy. But if that faith is not accompanied by works, it's useless. His point is, he says, even the demons have faith in Jesus. And I think this is a really good passage to bring ourselves back to regularly, because oftentimes when we read the Bible, not only do we have these lenses that we like interpret things by, but we have like these definitions that we put on words, right? So when we read the word faith, I think it's very natural for us to just assume faith is like a belief in. And I think that definition of faith falls a bit short of where we need to end up. A definition of faith I heard on a podcast recently that I really liked, it's believing loyalty. So it's not just a cognitive understanding that Jesus is, that he existed, that he's the Son of God and he died for my sins, but it's a loyalty to him. It's an alignment with him. That faith is probably more better defined as allegiance to Jesus than it is of a knowledge about Jesus. And allegiance is demonstrated through obedience. So faith without obedience is just a dead mental understanding that there was a person named Jesus and he lived and he died and he rose again and that's somehow important. While faith that is loyalty and allegiance looks at the life of Jesus and it says, when Jesus says this, I take that to heart. When Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount says, a wise man obeys my commands, takes it to heart and says, since I believe that Jesus is and I'm aligned with his principles, that is now the ethic and the rules and the laws by which I abide. That I don't want to just know that Jesus is, but I want to align myself with who he is. That the principles and the rules and the statutes and the wisdom that Jesus teaches then become the ethic and the guide and the direction and the compass of my life. That is the faith that James is saying. That's real faith. Because that's something far deeper than just a mental understanding about the existence of God. The demons know God exists. That's fine. That's not saving faith. But when you look at Jesus and you look at his life and Jesus says to love your neighbor as yourself, and you look at your neighbor around you and you say, I'm going to love you. That's alignment with Christ. That's faith in Christ. That's obedience in Christ. And that's the kind of faith that Jesus is looking for, that God is looking for. And that's what James is saying, that unless you have that aspect where the demonstration of your faith is worked out in acts and through the way you live, then it is an utterly useless faith. So, like, sure, our works, our good works don't get us to communion with God. No. No, they don't. Faith in Jesus Christ does. But if you have genuine faith in Jesus Christ, you will have acts and works. And they will demonstrate that God is alive in you and that you are aligned with him. This is what James is trying to get to. And when you take that and you really believe it, and all of a sudden when you apply it to your life around you, it completely changes the way you see everything. Right? Like, to truly love your neighbor as yourself means that you are actively looking at your neighbor and seeing, how can I help you? How can I be generous? How can I show love and compassion to you? How can I see the worth in you that is not a result of the collection of your material gains or what you have in life, but is there because you're a child of God and because you've been born in the image of God, and that puts a wild value on who you are. And because God has said you're valuable, I look and you say, yeah, you're valuable too. Because God loves you, I also love you. So that when you're in need, I won't hesitate to help, that I won't hesitate to be there to offer clothing or assistance or food or whatever else it may be. Where you look out for others' benefit and interest just as you would your own. This is ultimately where James is trying to get the people, the church he's writing to, this is where he's trying to get them. It's like, when you live like this, then you're truly living out the teachings of Jesus, and then you're truly experiencing the kingdom here on earth. And then you'll experience the blessing of living in the wisdoms and the teaching and the principles that God has given us. And that's a good place to be. But if we stop short, and we just say, no, the Bible's just a list of rules. Don't show partiality. I won't show partiality. And you go out those doors, and you don't look to your neighbor, look to the left or the right, and say, how can I love you? How can I help you? How can I live life with you? How can I enjoy a relationship with you? Then you've missed the point. The vision I have when I think to myself, like, what would be the ideal state? What would be the greatest life, the greatest state of life I could live in? It starts to look a lot like the teachings of Jesus. When I think to myself, what would it truly look like to live in a community where everyone in that community actually love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and actually love their neighbor as much as they love themselves? when I think on that, I start to realize I don't think there's a greater place that I could possibly imagine being. Like, there's no substitute for wealth or material gains that could come even close to that. Some of the greatest moments or communities I've had in life where I didn't have a whole lot, but you had friends and you love God and you love each other and you spend time together, and it's good. It's so good. And those are just like tastes of what it'll be like to live with God. And the whole beauty of the story of the Bible and the teaching of Jesus is that there is hope that we can experience bits and pieces of that here on earth. That when we follow the teaching, the principles, and the wisdom of Jesus, we will experience the blessing of living in the community that he designed and purposed us to live in. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord, we thank you that you came, that you lived a life, that you gave us your teachings, your word, Lord, that we can read through the Bible, the Gospels, and we can read the Sermon on the Mount. We can see your wisdom and the principles and the guidelines and the ethics for life that you want your followers who love you, who follow you, who have faith in you to emulate and to do. Lord, we know that you have nothing but good things in store for those who love you. So Lord, I pray that you'd align our hearts to be more like yours, that the desires of our heart would truly be to love you with everything that we are, and that we would see the value of their neighbor to the left and to the right of us, that we would see the image of God in them, and Lord, that we would love them, Lord, that we would be enriched by the experience of communing with them and having deep relationship with them. Father, I pray that you convict us of any sin, Lord, where we may judge others, Lord, where we may show favoritism or partiality. Lord, I pray that you'd open our eyes to that, that we'd repent and turn, Lord, and that we would be a church here marked by faith that's demonstrated by works that show the world around us what it looks like to be Christians. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.